Well, surely you have heard the expression, the man that requires no introduction. It's applied in various different contexts. I think it's appropriate here, though, because we have a native son that's going to come up and preach in just a second. For any of you who have been attached to Indian Hills for any number of years, you know Peter Barber. You know he's served here faithfully for years, grew up at the church, went off to Master's Seminary, and faithfully served here on the staff for many years as well, before going off to be a part of and the lead pastor of Central Bible Church up in Kalispell, Montana. So Peter's been there since 2015 with his wife, Melissa, and their two sons. And this introduction is really for the benefit of those who don't know Peter. We've had new people come to the church, and I want to make sure you know who he is before you hear the man preach and bring God's word. So why don't all of us go ahead and give Peter Barber a warm Indian Hills welcome as he prepares to bring the word. Thanks, sir.
Well, thanks, Jesse, for the welcome, and I feel like maybe I could extend a welcome to you. Glad that you're here and the Lord has brought you. It's good to be here. There is a coming home feeling in all of this, and every time we get to be back, bring greetings from the north. I would say the great white north, but it's actually less white there than it is here right now. So everybody there was kind of freaking out. Where's the snow for Christmas time? Well, turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And at Central Bible Church at CBC, we've been working our way through the book of Philippians. And I told our body as we came into the Christmas season, right as we rounded third base coming from Thanksgiving, the Lord providentially, I said, brought us to Philippians chapter 2 in one of the great passages on the incarnation in all of Scripture. I told them, I wish I could tell them that I had planned it that way, but I'm not that good. Clearly, the Lord brought us to that point and to that place. And then providentially as well, I looked as I was thinking through what I would preach here this morning. Our title, the title for our Christmas series there as we were working through the beginning of Philippians chapter 3 was A Humble Joy to the World, which probably sounds familiar to you all here. And then beyond that, providentially, Jesse noted on Christmas Eve in our Christmas Eve service here that Christians sing. And the way that we have kicked off each one of our sermons or each one of our times in Philippians chapter 2 is we have noted how often the carols of the Christmas season invite us to stop and really think, consider the wonderful, marvelous events that we celebrate at Christmas time. And particularly the humility that goes along with them. Again, the Lord providentially teed up for us. Some of my favorite Christmas songs include Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Let me read for you the words that we sang already this morning together. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. A few of my other favorite lines of the Christmas season. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. What? Hail, stop, consider, proclaim. The incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. How often the songs of the season, I trust that as we have moved our way through the Christmas season, that you have not let the familiarity of that music dull your hearts to the rich truth that is proclaimed every year during that season. Another theme that runs through our carols is the theme of joy. Joy to the world, not being the least of them. It's appropriate. The angel brought good news of great joy at the birth of the Savior. We listen to Ode to Joy. We echo the angel's joyous strain by singing how great our joy, joy to the world. Now, these two themes of the humility of God becoming a man and joy are aptly joined in the Christmas season. These themes ring throughout the season, and maybe it's more fitting than initially meets our eye And those two truths are brought together here in Philippians chapter 2. Now, when I say Philippians chapter 2, your biblically literate crew, I'm sure you usually think the theme of humility, right? We think the humbling of the king. We think of taking on the mindset that Christ did, not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Then Paul calls the Philippians to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we typically, appropriately, typically think of humility when we think of Philippians chapter 2. But did you know that the major theme, the main thrust of Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 down through verse 18 is not humility, but it's joy. It's joy. Look at verse 2. Actually, you can back up to verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, here's the main verb here, make my joy complete. Now come to the end of the passage, verses 17 and 18. We will, Lord willing, get to these verses this morning in our study. But even Paul says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, a little Bible interpretation tip, hint here. When you're reading through a passage in Scripture, and that passage starts with an idea and it ends with an idea, guess what the main idea is? It's the idea that it starts with and ends with. So this idea of joy, these commands to joy, are really the backbone of this passage. Paul bookends this great statement on the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his humility and the call that we have to humble unity with one another. He bookends that statement with joy. Now, there's much to unwrap in the relationship between joy and humility and unity as well, but suffice it to say, for our purposes this morning, and this will help us as we think through how do humility and unity and joy, how do they all relate to one another? We see in this passage that humble unity for the progress of the gospel leads us to experience the joy that we hear so much about at Christmas time. Let me say that again because it's important. It's an important line for us to keep in our hearts and in our minds before us this morning. Humble unity for the progress of the gospel leads us to experience the joy that we hear so much about at Christmas time. Now, you may be sitting there and saying, Pastor Peter, it's your birthday. It's December 31st. Christmas has come and gone. You're still talking to us about Christmas. And I agree. Every year, I have to admit, just a little bit, the days after Christmas are a bit of a letdown. It's kind of a bummer. I love Christmas time, and so Christmas comes and goes, and I get a little deflated. But let me tell you a little secret. You can know the joy of Christmas all year long. Ebenezer Scrooge spoke better than he knew when he said at the end of A Christmas Carol, I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the year. I will live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach. He did not understand fully, I believe, even in the story, what he was saying, but we do. We understand, we can understand what it means to honor Christmas in our hearts and keep it all the year because we know who Christmas is about. And we know the provision and the example that the person and work of Jesus Christ has laid down for us. So launching this morning from what's universally recognized as two of the most magnificent paragraphs in all of Scripture, which tell us about Christmas, the coming of Jesus Christ, and his return. I want to take a look with you at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, that actually tell us what it looks like to honor Christmas, in our hearts and to keep it all the year. And what we see is that it is a path to lasting joy. We're going to see here in this passage three humbly unified steps on the path of joy from Christmas into the new year and beyond. Three unified steps on the path of joy from Christmas into the new year and beyond. Who wants to have a joyful new year? Show of hands. Who wants to have a joyful year to come? Here it is. Here's the path into that. The first step that we see here, the first step that Paul brings to our attention is in verses 12 and 13. We see here the call to work gospel unity in humility. Work gospel unity in humility. Pick up in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, "So then," coming out of his great statements on the humiliation of Jesus Christ and then his exaltation. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We have here the major emphasis, the major thrust of these two verses is found really at the end of verse 12. And Paul not only gives us the thrust as giving it the main verb, but he also saves it in the way that he writes it in the original language all the way to the end of the statement. So you read here, it reads kind of like our statement now. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So it kind of gets you sitting forward in your seat going, what? What? What is it? What is it that I take? We've come out of the glory and the wonder of the coming of the Son of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, where he waits and he sits in heaven and he waits until the day when he comes and returns and when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and every knee will bow before him. So what do we do now? Paul says, wait for it. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The word "to work out" is an intense word. It's the verb ergon, or it's the word ergon. It's the word for work, but it's intensified by a prefix in the Greek, kata. And the idea of the word is to exert effort, is to work hard. It is to do something in order to accomplish something or to bring it to realization. The word is used 22 times through the New Testament. It's used 22 times in the Bible. And every single time, it is an active word. It is not sit back, relax, and think about something and hope that it comes to pass. No, no, no. It is pull up your boots, pull up your pants, hitch up your britches, roll up your sleeves, and get after it. And bring the reality to realization. Now, this might strike us hard on an initial glance, especially when Paul says, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling." I thought we were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and all of these types of things. I thought God has done all of the work for our salvation. The answer there is yes. It's important to note here that Paul does not tell the Philippians to work for their salvation. God has provided everything we need for salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We procure that by faith and by faith alone. He's not saying you need to protect your salvation or hang on to your salvation by continuing to work so that you don't in some way lose it. No, Jesus was serious when he said at the cross, "It is finished." But that does not mean that the life of the believer is a matter of let go and let God. Just sit back, relax while this transformation takes place and just kind of sip your iced tea and wait for heaven. No, no, no. Paul says, in light of the fact that you have been saved, in light of the fact that you have been made new, by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now get to work. Go hard. Let the salvation that is worked in you bear its fruit through your actions and through your work. Now, what is it that Paul means by this? What does it mean? What does it look like to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? You'll notice that verse 12 here starts with "so then." There's a transition here that tells us that verse 12 really is the end of a long argumentation. It's the end of a long line of thinking. The thinking actually really reaches back all the way to chapter 1, verse 27. And chapter 1, verse 27 goes all the way back to the beginnings of the letter. So what does it look like to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, to get to work in light of what God has done in us and is doing in us and will do through us to work out our salvation? Well, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul is writing to the Philippians in light of the fact that they have participated in the gospel from the first day until now. He is confident of God's work in them, verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He is concerned in his own life and in the life of the Philippians for the progress of the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Verse 25, he comes to the end of that section where he has discussed how God is working in and through Paul for the furtherance of the gospel, opportunities that God has given him to share the gospel and to see people saved, even in his imprisonment while he was in Rome. And he says, "I'm concerned for you, Philippians, that God would work in you and through you for the same results." Look at verse 25. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, in the gospel." And then in verse 27, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." That idea of conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ there, literally it has the idea of walk as gospel citizens. Carry out your civic duty as those who have been made a part of heaven, who are citizens of heaven. Live in a way that's consistent with that citizenship. And as that unfolds in the instructions that Paul gives to the Philippians, a major part of that is that they live standing firm on the gospel, for the gospel, as the gospel works in them to transform them from the inside out and through them to reach the lost and to encourage other believers in unity. And that unity comes through humility. So he says to stand firm in unity, striving for the progress of the gospel in and through the body of Christ, even where there is suffering for the body of Christ. And this is accomplished via the humility that was epitomized and enthroned in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we see here contextually, to work out your salvation means to see the gospel progress in your life such that you humbly stand firm in unity with other believers for the progress of the gospel locally and globally as well. This becomes the priority for our lives. It becomes the transforming power of our lives. It becomes a priority of our lives then to see the gospel go forth from our lives. The progress of the gospel in them and through them. That's what it means to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, to live every day more and more in the light of who Christ is, what he has done for us, and the relationship that we enjoy with him through faith, and then living out the ramifications of that relationship and the transformation that comes by faith in Christ. Paul here gives three encouragements to work out our salvation in fear and trembling in verses 12 and 13, two leading up to the instruction, one as it comes out of the instruction in verse 13. And the first of these encouragements is his fellow affection for them. His fellow affection for them. Look what he says. He says, "So then, my beloved." He comes to them with a challenge to live in light of the gospel, to allow the gospel to have its transforming work, to do its transforming work in them, and to work hard to live in light of the gospel. And so he comes alongside of them and puts his arm around them, expresses his love for them, his affection for them. And certainly there's a winsomeness in that, is there not? Have you ever had to come alongside of somebody and challenge them? Or maybe better, have you ever needed the challenge? It's much easier to receive the challenge. It's much easier to receive the admonition when somebody can come alongside of you and say, brother, you're a knucklehead. Stop it. Or, hey, the Lord has called us to some difficult things, but listen, we are in this together. It's a good reminder for us to flavor our appeals that we make to one another and even admonition that we need to give to one another with affection for each other. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been, as believers in Christ, we have been identified with him in his death, burial, resurrection through faith in him, and so have the other believers in this room, and so we have been made partakers with one another as well. There's also another reminder here, not only of Paul's affection for them, but also of his togetherness with them, their fellowship in the work of ministry. Paul calls a number of people beloved in the pages of Scripture, in the letters that he writes. Here are a few. Paul and Barnabas are called the beloved together. A man named Urbanus is called our fellow worker and beloved in Romans chapter 16, verse 9. Timothy in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 is his beloved. Tychicus is a faithful minister, servant, and fellow bondslave in the Lord, also his beloved. Tychicus, he identifies that way twice. Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant of Christ, is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, in Philemon verses 1 and 2. The keynote of Paul calling someone beloved in the pages of Scripture is, they're my fellow worker. They are in the work of ministry alongside of me, and I with them, we're in it together, Paul says. And so when he calls the Philippians my beloved, he is hearkening back to the fact, he says, look, you're with me and I'm with you. We are in the work of ministry together. The gospel is working in me and through me, and the same gospel is working in you and through you. We're going to see this theme come up a number of different times as we work our way through this passage together. His fellow affection for them is the first of his encouragements to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. The second encouragement he gives is their persistent obedience. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul reminds the Philippians that from the first day that he ministered with them, they have been obedient to the gospel. They have been obedient to the Apostle Paul. And this is, make no mistake about it, the defining characteristic of the believer. It is the defining confession of the believer that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is the summary statement, it is the climactic statement of the very first sermon that was preached in the history of the church. Peter says, God has proclaimed to you that this Jesus is Lord and Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It's how Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 defines or summarizes a saving response to the gospel, that if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And Paul says, from the first day in my presence, you were obedient to this call. They had embraced this in word and deed from day one. We already saw Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, I'm writing to you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. But Paul says, now much more, your obedience is all the more important now in my absence. It was wonderful that you were obedient to the call of the gospel. It was wonderful that you were obedient to the instruction that I left with you when I ministered with you from the very first day. But now that I'm gone, it is all the more important for you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. While I'm not there, he says, because do you know very pointedly for the Philippians what the proclamation that Jesus is Lord did for them socially? If the fundamental proclamation of Jesus is Lord is fundamental for the believer, the fundamental Roman proclamation was Caesar is Lord. And the Philippians lived in the city of Philippi that valued its Roman citizenship. It was a very special city. It had a special standing within the Roman Empire. Even though they were outside of the Italian boot, they received all the rights and privileges of being Roman citizens. And so Caesar is Lord was the password to every speakeasy. It was everybody's computer password. It was the way that you got into every club. It was what you had to stand and say before school instead of the Pledge of Allegiance. And it was the deal that you stood and put your hand over your heart. It was the national anthem. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. This is the place where they live. This is the cry. This is the proclamation of the society that they lived in. And now they had to say, no. Jesus is Lord. And it seems there are hints in the letter here to the Philippians that the way that this proclamation put the Philippians at odds with the society around them was beginning to make for some cracks in the foundation. That the Philippians, rather than standing in unity for the progress of the gospel, were starting to become selfish, and they were starting to become self-serving and self-preserving. And so Paul says, listen, it is all the more important when I'm gone that you work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The third encouragement he gives them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, to work gospel unity and humility, is God's awesome empowerment. He says, work out your salvation, how? With fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The final encouragement here is that they should work in light of the fact, knowing the fact that it is God who is at work in them and through them. They were to work out their salvation how? In fear and trembling, that is with reverence and awe for God. They needed to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, recognizing that there was no task that was too big. There was no trial that was too hard. For their own power, for their own strength, no, but for the power and strength of God, for the work of God. It is God who is at work in them, in you, and through you, he says. So, get to work. Now, it's interesting here, he says, for it is God who is at work in you, but he has also called them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. This puts us in a bit of a conundrum, right? Who's working out our salvation? Who's working in our salvation, God or us? And the answer is, listen closely, listen carefully, is yes. What do I mean by that? We don't work for our salvation. God has accomplished that through Jesus Christ. Now I understand that he works in me by his power. And so now I kick back and relax? No, now I get to work. Now I get to work. Paul establishes this whole pattern in Philippians chapter 3. We don't have time to outline it right now, but we see what was it that Paul had to come to understand in order to come to faith in Jesus Christ? That as far as salvation was concerned, all of the work that he could do, everything that he could accomplish was worthless. Right? That's Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. I had to come to a realization that all of those things, all of the things that I did trying to earn my salvation were rubbish. But in verses 10 and 11, he says, now I know Christ, and now I know that all of those things are lost so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I understand that in my salvation, God is at work with the very same power that brought Jesus back from the dead, that arose Jesus Christ from the dead. He is working that power in me. And so now I get to work. Verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. God's work in us is comprehensive as well. Do you see that here? He is at work both to will and to work in you. both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He brings about in me the desire to do what is right, the desire to please and to honor him, and then he enables me with the ability to do what is right, to be obedient, and to follow him. All of this for his good pleasure. My salvation, its forgiveness, the obedience that comes through it, its process, all of this is designed for the ultimate purpose of the glorious good pleasure of God, which by his grace is also for my good. Want to know joy? Work gospel unity in humility. Second step down this path is in verses 14 through 16. We need to foster gospel contentment in humility. Foster gospel contentment in humility. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. The major idea here is do all things without grumbling or disputing. And out of mercy, we're not going to talk about that because it's too convicting. So let's go to verse 17. No, just kidding. We probably really need to spend some time here. I was just thinking the other day how much I need to spend some time here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. These idea of grumbling and disputing together, they are sinful expressions of discontentment and the factions that come on their heels. The word grumbling, gongusmas, it's onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it is. That's grumbling. Uttering complaint and murmuring under your breath. Disputing is the same thing, just not under your breath. It's the fight. It's the argument about ideas, opinions, motivations. And here Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things, here the Greek means, you know what it means? All things. It means everything. So the way that he arranges all of the negatives here, don't grumble or dispute. Don't fight. In the context here, it's the polar opposite of what Paul has called the Philippians to in verses 1 through 4. Take a look at those verses here for just a second. Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, Paul has called them to exactly the opposite of, and no, this is, I want my way. Now, how do we do that? How do we kill grumbling and disputing in our own lives? Well, let me tell you, the reality is that this is such a convicting statement for us because grumbling and disputing, if we're honest, run deep. They run heart deep. And so if we want to not grumble or dispute, we need to understand what these things are at the heart. What are grumbling and disputing at their heart? Well, these verses here in verses 1 through 4 help us to start to understand. Fundamentally, grumbling and disputing are born from a heart of arrogance. They're born from a heart of arrogance. They're born from a heart that says, me first. They're born from a heart that prioritizes my desires and my opinions and sacrifice unity to attain them. They come from a heart that say, what I want is more important than, to use Paul's language here, the progress of the gospel. How does Paul say these things, this unity, this non-grumbling, this contentment with one another, this working together? How does it all happen? By doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but functioning with humility of mind in relationship with one another. Humility of mind is their opposite, and it actively pursues the well-being of others and prefers their desires rather than the contending of their own. You know that humility kills grumbling. When was the last time you went because somebody else didn't get their way? Because somebody else didn't receive what they had coming? When was the last time that you grumbled or complained because somebody else was shorted? Because somebody else didn't have what they needed or what they wanted? My guess is it's been quite some time. At heart, we need to recognize that grumbling discontentment is born first and foremost of arrogance. Second, we need to see that arrogance is pointed not ultimately at circumstances or at people, but at God. Now, when I say, again, you're biblically literate lot, when I say grumbling, who do you think of first? The pious among you will say, well, me, I'm a grumbler. Well, come on. I mean, who do you really think of first? You think of the Israelites, right? You think of the Israelites. Come back to Exodus chapter 15 here. This is the passage in Scripture on grumbling. We got to move fast, so listen fast, okay? Starting in chapter 15, verse 24. Now, I want you to note, the Israelites are 3 whole days removed from the Red Sea. 3 whole days. And what do we find them doing? They're, to be fair, they've been in the desert for 3 days, and they've not had much to drink. But 3 days removed from the Red Sea, and the people grumbled at Moses saying, what will we drink? What happens in the ensuing verses? God provides for them to drink. Come down to chapter 16. Verse 2 is a whole 45 days later. Okay, we're 45 days out. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Again, let's be fair. They're 45 days out and they're hangry. They haven't had food to eat. They're not sure what they're going to do. But I want you to see in verse 22, they're mad because they don't have water, right? They're upset because of their circumstances. In verse 2, chapter 16, verse 2, Israel grumbled against who? Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They're mad at people. But I want you to come down to verse 7, and I want you to see God's evaluation of their grumbling. In the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against their circumstances? No. Against Moses and Aaron? Uh-uh. Who are their grumblings really against? They're against God. Because when they grumble that they have no water, what are they really saying? God hasn't provided what I need. When they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron, what are they really saying? God hasn't provided who I need. And so when we grumble, we don't grumble fundamentally about our circumstances or the people in them or the people who bring them. We grumble about the God who brings circumstances into our lives. We humble about the God who brings people into our lives. We are grumbling against God. And do you know what God proved every time the Israelites grumbled? He proved faithful. He proved faithful. He gave them food. He gave them water. He led through Moses and Aaron and led well. Come back to Philippians chapter 2. We see that they are born from the heart of arrogance, grumbling and complaining. We see that they are actually pointed at God in our heart of hearts when we grumble. And we see, thirdly, that the antidote to grumbling and disputing is Christ. Is Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We are called here to conformity to Christ by turning our eyes to him. He gave us the perfect example of humility. He made the perfect provision for humility, and he demonstrates God's evaluation of humility as he is then in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." How do we kill, how do we crush grumbling and disputing at their heart? Well, it is a heart that is turned to and taken with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now let's move very quickly. Paul gives three reasons to not grumble or dispute. Three reasons here. First of all, because of the legitimacy of sonship. Verse 15 says, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Now, there are a whole bunch of allusions that we're not going to have time to bring out here to Old Testament passages here. He talks about the Philippians in terms that are, I think, grabbed from the Old Testament. And it, I think, is in part designed to contrast what he wants from the Philippians with what they saw in the example of Israel in the Old Testament. He says, don't be grumblers like they were. Instead, prove yourselves to be. That is, put into reality what you actually are. Put in reality, put into practice the reality of who you are, and that is children of God who are characterized by blamelessness and innocence. They do the things that they should, both externally and internally, to be above reproach, to work and to will and to will and to live in a way that is not liable to accusation. Unlike those Israelites who grumbled in the wilderness, unlike those Israelites who proved to be idolaters so often in the Old Testament, don't be like them. But look to Christ. Don't grumble. Because children of God are not grumblers. Also because not only the legitimacy of sonship, but also it demonstrates the light of sonship. What happens when we don't grumble as believers? The world notices. Do you know what the world does? It grumbles. You've been in the workplace, you've seen this, right? What do you do around the water cooler? And complain about the boss, complain about the work, complain about the customers. What do you do when the guys are talking? Not to give this away, ladies, but what do the guys do? "Oh, my wife did this, my wife said that." I'm sure the wives are like, "Yeah, you should see my husband. He's no winner either," right? We grumble, we complain. The world does that. But that's not how believers live. Believers had fostered contentment, looking to Christ and seeing the provision that he has made for us. And we appear as lights in the world. We appear as lights in the world. We're like stars that shine in the night sky. The sun that shines during the day. If you want to see the stars, where's the best place to go? Out of the city. Why? Because the night sky is the darkest. We complain, we yell, we holler, we scream, and probably rightfully so to some degree. We look at the society that falls apart around us and looks less and less what God says it should be. But you know, we, as believers, we ought to see this as an opportunity as well. look, as far as we're able as American citizens, advocate for things that are biblical. Holler in the public space for good values, values that reflect what God says. It's good for the country. It's good for its people. But also understand that ultimately that's a losing proposition. It's a losing argument, but it's also an opportunity. The less the world looks like God says it should, the more we stand out as lights in a dark world when we look like God says we should. Don't grumble. Don't dispute. And you will stand out in the midst of a world that does. Third here, we see a life of sonship. We see legitimacy of sonship. We see light of sonship. We see life of sonship. Verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul's motivation to hold fast to the word of God, to live in light of what God's word says, is that he is a person of the future. He's looking to the return of Christ that is promised back in verses 9, 10, and 11. He recognizes that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when he does that, he wants to say, glory be to you. Here is the work that you have done through me. He says, in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory. We are people of the future. We look to Christ's return. We recognize that we will give an account to him. And we do not want to stand before him in that day and say, in vain, I have run the race. In vain, I have labored and toiled. So like an athlete or like a laborer, we apply ourselves fully unto the prize and unto the harvest. And part of that is to foster gospel contentment and not to grumble and complain. The third step on this path of joy from Christmas into the new year and beyond is to embrace the gospel joy in humility. We've already made reference to these verses, so we'll be able to summarize them pretty quickly. But he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, Paul says, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul here brings a needed dose of perspective for the Philippians. One of the difficulties that the Philippians, I think, are having here is the reality that they are standing against a society that is opposed to them. They're starting to suffer. And as much as I hate to think about it, that may be on the horizon for us in the not too distant future. It is in some regards actually already. What is the one thing in our society you can't say? Jesus is Lord. Full stop, right? You cannot make a claim to absolute truth and to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. That is the one thing that people will stand against and that will provoke opposition. So we need to have in our hearts fixed the idea that our lives are lives of sacrifice. You'll notice here what Paul does. He draws his own life together with the life of the Philippians again. He reaches back to the Old Testament again, now to connect his life of service with the life of the service that the Philippians were living as well. He calls himself a drink offering. He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And he says that the Philippians, they're giving sacrifice and service in their faith as well. These two offerings, this language that he uses, calls to our attention the idea in the Old Testament of what was called the burnt offering, and then the drink offering, the libation offering that went alongside of it. In the Old Testament, the burnt offering was an offering you would bring the animal and you would sacrifice it and you would burn the whole animal on the altar to the Lord. It was a picture of dedication. The one who brought the offering was saying, my entire life, my entire person is given up to the Lord just like this animal. And the drink offering was an offering that you would bring alongside of it. And in Old Testament Israel, in the law, they would pour it out on the fire next to the burnt offering. And so as Paul is talking about himself as being the drink offering and the Philippians as being the sacrifice and service, the burnt offering, he's really saying we go together like peanut butter and jelly in this. And we go together because we see life the same. It is sacrifice. We live wholly devoted to the Lord. We live with our lives on the altar. It's exactly what he told the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice." He uses the same language there. He's talking about the burnt offering from the Old Testament. And he says, we are in this together. This is kind of cool for us too. Do you realize that when we suffer for the progress of the gospel, we join forces with the greats of the faith? Think about the history of the church and all of those people who have given their lives and who have suffered for the sake of the gospel. When we suffer for the sake of the gospel, we do the same. Par for the course here. Paul is humble again though, right? He says, Philippians, your offering is the big one. Mine, the one poured out alongside. Humility runs deep through the passage. Despite his position, his imprisonment, he calls theirs the big important offering and his the one that goes alongside. And what happens when you share in this mindset? What happens when we share in this sacrificial mindset about our lives? We share in joy together. Now that doesn't make sense. I don't know about you, but when I hear suffering, the next word I think is not joy. I think suffering and sadness and trial and hardship. But Paul recognizes that. He says, look, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice. Now, Paul is no masochist who enjoys suffering itself. Rather, his perspective is determinative here. He thinks of his life as a sacrifice, and so that frames suffering in two joyful ways. First of all, what did the burnt offering and the drink offering result in? A soothing aroma to the Lord. When God observes us suffering for the gospel, dying to self and living to righteousness, he perceives that like the fragrance of the prime rib on the smoker, or the bread or cookies in the oven. It's a fragrant aroma unto him. And what was the purpose of all of the offerings? It was to draw near to God. And so Paul says, joyfully, when I offer my life as a sacrifice, I am drawing near to God and he is drawing near to me even in my suffering. So Paul is encouraging the Philippians here and us by extension to adopt the same mindset, the same perspective that says, my life is sacrifice unto the Lord. And when I do that, suffering brings joy. It doesn't make sense in a human economy, but it is the way that God has built his. Work gospel unity and humility. Foster gospel contentment in humility, embrace gospel joy in humility, and you are way down the path to a joyful new year and beyond. So let me ask you this. Do you want to live joyfully? It's a silly question, right? Of course I do. Cultivate this mindset. The first is you have to come to God by the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice. That is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no real joy. There is no true joy outside of that. But then, once we have, we can live in light of what God has said and in light of what God is doing in and through the gospel in our own lives. We view our lives through the lens of the progress of the gospel, devote our lives to the progress of the gospel. And when you do, you will grow yourself. You will help other believers grow, and you will be a light to the lost. So with Christmas in the rearview mirror and the new year on the horizon, don't leave Christmas behind. because we cultivate all of these things when we come behold the wondrous mystery all year long. So come, let us adore him every day. Let us hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace by a life that shines in glory to the risen King. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the example and the provision that you have given to us and made for us through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that he would be honored and he would be glorified in our hearts. Father, so that you would be honored in that and through that. And Lord, you are so, so gracious and kind that through your honor and glory, we can know true joy. I pray that for each person here. And Father, I'm sure that there are some here this morning who don't even know the beginnings of joy. Lord, help them to understand this morning the glory of the Savior who came, the glory of the Savior who will return and bring them to saving faith in him even this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.